Digging deeper into foundational blocks, Hebrews Unpacked, multi-leveled studies, analysis with level 1 study, level 2 study, and level 3 study, 60-minute Bible.
Let me start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight, for the joy of being able to come together in our homes or where we happen to be. And we thank you for technology and its use that can come into play as we would come to fellowship together from a distance from each other. Ask you to bless this time, bring us into a conscious sense and awareness of your presence and also, Lord, of the fellowship we have in each of us participating in your wonderful Holy Spirit. We ask you to unpack your word to us tonight as we look at Hebrews and as we look at its relationship to how it's unpacked in the Epistle of 1 John. Ask you, Lord, to bring revelation, understanding, knowledge, and instruction in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sonship and Fellowship, a journey through Hebrews and 1 John. Embark on a transformative exploration of our relationship with God, as revealed in the books of Hebrews and 1 John. This presentation delves into the profound truths of Christ's divine sonship and how it extends to believers, shaping our identity, purpose, and daily walk with God. Join us as we uncover the depths of God's love, the power of righteousness, and the joy of fellowship with the divine. Through these ancient texts, we'll discover timeless wisdom that illuminates our path as children of God in the modern world.
All right, so two introductory paragraphs. Again, each panel will have these as we move week to week. But note the points that are highlighted, those are the items that we're going to dig into in depth, and you'll begin to see those on the next panel. But then looking at the person of Christ, he's unpacked in the Epistle of Hebrews, especially the first two paragraphs, as the Father introduces us to speaking to us by his Son, by his being, by his person, by his work, by who he is, by his relationship to the things that he has made as creator, and so on. But then we're embraced, we're brought up into the context of fellowship, as we see in 1 John, with him. And so then who we are as God's created beings begins to get identified, but instead of fallen and from Adam, it's derived from the incarnate person of the Son himself. So we are incorporated. It's somewhat subtle in the first part of the Epistle of the Hebrews, but we ourselves, each one of us, I would suggest, can identify and witness and testify to a reality that's going on in our lives that is coming beyond us, and we begin to become comfortable with who and what we are in our relationship with God, moving from forgiveness of sins and repentance into fellowship with the divine person and the ramifications of having his nature, his person, and his being indwell us, and how then that in turn we see the evidence that I've been recreated in Christ. So beyond identity, we begin to see and embrace a purpose for our lives, which is his purpose for making us, his purpose for his incarnate being, his purpose for the manifestation of his life and the created order, and brings us into a participation as we live and walk daily with this God. So we see that just touched on the first paragraph, and we'll be able to dig deeper. All right, as we begin to uncover these things, and we uncover that, we should begin to get a little place of solace and rest in regard to what a wonder. Holy Spirit, please help me not just to pay attention, but to dig into how you unpack your word, not just as we get together in a class, but our daily devotions, our times of prayer, our times of reaching out and the events of our lives to Him, and begin to realize we not only are surrounded by God, we're upheld by Him. He's never left us or forsaken us. He unpacks the revelation of His person to us most intimately and use our daily lives to do that. And then magnifies that in reference to taking scriptures like this and highlighting the reality that resides within us, the wonderful Holy Spirit. All right, let's get going.
The unique sonship of Christ. One, eternal generation. Two, divine authority. Three, preeminence over angels. Four, basis for our adoption. Hebrews 1 verse 5 unveils the extraordinary nature of Christ's sonship. Unlike angels or any created being, Jesus holds a unique position as the eternally begotten Son of God. This divine relationship forms the foundation for His authority and preeminence in all creation.
What we need to do, you guys, is really begin to focus on Jesus Himself. Who He is, what He is, how He's done what He's done, what significance and meaning it has for you and me in our experiential life. Hebrews unpacks Christ to us, but operates from a position that we have been lifted up and incorporated into this fellowship. The very first paragraph puts us seated with Him as He has sat down. We see also complemented in Ephesians that we have been sat down, not by our own energy, but by He Himself, sat down with Him, raised up, sat down with Him, which indicates to us that so many of the things that perplex us as Christians, He has dealt with already. We don't need to deal with. And so we can spend less and less time being consumed with what needs to be done, come to a greater and greater place of rest in He who has accomplished what He's done, in order that in turn He might share that wonderful life and being that He wants to express Himself in and through you and I. But because He's so unique and wonderful and eternally begotten Son, all the meaning packed into that. And so that's what this unique sonship of Christ is about, and we'll be jumping into the deeper panel in just a second.
Christ's sonship is not merely a title, but a profound reality that shapes the very fabric of salvation history. It is through His unique relationship with the Father that we, as believers, are invited into God's family through adoption.
All right, well, that little explore the uniqueness of the Son of God and so forth, or the uniqueness of Christ, His sonship. When a little red box pops up on these panels, that means that that's a doorway into, this is now an 8 panel. You can see it's a PDF right here. It's the one you can download. And then by 8 pages, it will look into, we won't do it tonight together, but it's here for you. At different times, we will do these together. But by way of introduction, it's an 8 panel deep unpacking of the uniqueness of the Son of God in Christ Jesus as a divine revelation coming from Hebrews, and then again looking at it reflectively, unpacking in the epistle to 1 John. So I'll just jump through the pages real quick, just panel down real quick, and you can see the different headers should give you an indication of the content. Inside then each panel, other than a general introduction at first, it will start to unpack content by different main themes and concepts, which I'd encourage you to look at following from the analysis that we segued from. All again having to do with His person. You can think of other things as you look at the panel pertaining to Christ. This has to do with His person. And then because of who He is, we can get what our context is as far as our identity, our participation, the life that we have, and so on. And so that's what these panels are structured to do. Our victorious faith in Christ is because of who He is. We overcome because of who He is. The world is conquered because of who he is, and so on. And so that's what you have here. So there's plenty of here for any of us to dig deeper into, and I encourage you to start to explore and take some time to do this. Besides, they're so attractive, how can you not want to spend time on these panels? Yeah. All right. Okie doke. So this explore unique sonship, again, that brought us to that one. Now we'll move on inside of the main detailed analysis.
Our adoption into God's family. 1. Invitation to fellowship. 1 John 1 verse 3 extends Christ's fellowship to believers. 2. Transformation. Becoming children of God, 1 John 3 verses 1 to 2. 3. Future glory. Hope of seeing Christ as he is. Through faith in Christ, we are drawn into a profound relationship with God. This fellowship is not a distant, formal association, but an intimate bond that transforms our very identity. We are now called children of God, a status that carries both present joy and future hope. As adopted children, we are being continually transformed into Christ's likeness. This process culminates in the glorious hope of seeing him face to face, where our transformation will be complete.
Jump back there just a second. Here we go. All right, so these introductory panels will be the segues to the studies. After we get through the next one, because there were three levels in this that I produced, then we'll take time to get a little bit more interactively involved in our discussion tonight about the balance of the analysis detail presentation. So this is then the second level inside of here. But now, instead of looking at the uniqueness of the Son, this has to do with us, our adoption into God's family. And again, now this should be 8 panels. Let me see. There we go. This one is 8 panels deep. Just looking at adoption into God's family, a journey of love and transformation, us, looking at Hebrews being unpacked in the first epistle of John. So there's your context. There's our place of study. You can bring in passages from all kinds of other epistles and so on. But just from the second paragraph of Hebrews and 1 John, we have this particular unique focus inside of the analysis of that study. So again, all this derived from those scripture passages in our dialogue and interaction together. So this one again now is 8 panels. And again, it's the same type of thing, but it'll take the main header, our transformation as God's children, and look at, here's three, I think I have four. Oh, three levels here: present reality, ongoing process, future hope. Areas to dig into, but coming from the content that we discussed from Hebrews and now contained in 1 John, looking back. So, for instance, present reality. We're now called children of God, status that carries immense joy and privilege. And as we see in the epistle of 1 John, what comes next? And so then we have a reference in the ongoing process. As adopted children, we're being continually transformed into Christ's likeness. Does that mean I wasn't like him and now I'm having an additional component part? Or is it a blossoming forth, a manifestation of being brought into maturity in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as we see referenced by Paul in Ephesians, or as John puts it in different phrases in context in his epistle, and then the future hope. So take time to look at that in reference to this is derived from what the Holy Spirit's unpacked for us in being adopted, all from adoption. What comes in that package? If you were challenged by somebody else who might not be a Christian, what does it mean to be adopted as God's children? I mean, what's the content? What does it mean? You know, what significance? How's it, does it something that, that is something that I might be attracted to? Who's going to unpack it for them? But people who know they've been adopted and have experienced what adoption actually is in the family of God. That's you and me. All right, so there's, again, a total of 8 panels, and again, broken down the same graphic format. So it's not difficult to get a hold of. Primarily headers, references. The fleshing out of the content has to do with us and our understanding and our studies of reading both Hebrews and, of course, 1 John. All right. Awesome. Here we go. So we'll move on to the next one.
Transformation will be complete. Christ's righteousness and our walk in the light. Christ's righteousness. Eternal throne of justice. Love for righteousness. Hatred of wickedness. Perfect moral governance.
Now, if you look at those 4 bullet points, what kind of questions would we want to ask pertaining to not just his righteousness, the significance of it, and the ramifications, and as God incarnate in the created order, walking and talking as the Son of God, how does it relate and reflect upon our own life? So first, Christ's righteousness. Somebody think of some context and content for the significance of that and segue from that over to an application that has to do with you and I and our fellowship with him, or what it might mean for our daily life. Have we had personal experiences that we could tag as because he has an eternal throne of justice, or his love for righteousness is as it is, or the hatred of wickedness, perfect moral governance? What relevance does it have to do with you and I? What do you think of anything you want to throw in there for a little dialogue?
Hey, Mark?
Yeah.
Think, yeah, hatred for wickedness, is that when you see maybe things aren't, you know, just, I'm trying to think of bad stuff, you just don't want to see it, you know, it's not right, and if the life of God kind of reject that in our lives, or, you know, as Jesus lives inside of us, you know, you see stuff that's, I'm looking at that I know there's like 4 points right here.
Sure,
right?
Sure.
Looking at that one.
Yeah.
You know, and you see stuff that's like, and you just don't want to see it, you know, whatever it may be on a daily basis or on a worldly basis type deal. Is that the love of God living, or, you know, the life of Jesus Christ living inside of us, seeing that? And,
let's.
Is that where you're looking at that, something like that?
I think that's what we're looking at. Let's slow that down a little bit, and we can look at 2 aspects of it in reference to just generic, normal, fallen human beings.
Mm-hmm.
And go with the biblical context that we're created in the image of God.
Okay.
Most folks are recoil because of wickedness or gross murder, pillage,
right,
or the horrors of the presence of evil. You know, that we're surrounded with, or the degradation of other people, or whatever it happens to be. Same with language use and all that type of thing historically. So we have just regular, normal mankind without the life of God. Now, here we're talking about then the actual righteousness of Christ, which from a distance we presume, that's certainly got to be even elevated much more than just his image in man, where there's moral recoil from that. Just good human being would morally recoil from that. But we have then, we see in him a hatred of wickedness to elevated to such a degree that it seems to be beyond the capacity of a normal human being.
Okay.
We see the scriptures testify to that. So you and I as Christian people, and please other folks jump in if you'd like to, do we not, after we become Christian people, children of God begin to recoil from not just moral uncomfortableness with immorality or that, but we recoil even from a greater distance where we don't want to be around it or be touched by it, or we note how it affects us, or I feel unclean, and all those types of things begin to be elevated in us. I think we all have those experiences, and we begin to realize that we have a hatred of evil, you know. And can anybody think of a passage in the wonderful epistle we're studying tonight, 1 John, reflecting on Hebrews, where Johnny might even mention that? Anybody? Is hatred used in the epistle at all of 1 John? And what kind of hatred that's being talked about? Where does that come from in reference to ourselves that John's referencing? I know that was an over-top challenging question. No, it was not. Hatred of the world.
If right? You hate your brother, you're a murderer.
If you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Anyone who hates his brother is not of God, period, point blank. That kind of hatred doesn't belong to a child of God. Even, and Paul touches on it in his Ephesian epistle. There's no anybody, you can't have that stuff in you and be a child of God. God has done away with that. What replaces it? The life of God, he shares with us his nature, which then is a love of the Father, a love of the brotherhood, a love of the family of God, a love of each other, a proper love of self, all that type of stuff, in contrast to hatred of wickedness. So yes, Jerry, you're spot on in reference to the context of that. And that, in our lives, keeps increasing. It's always the same in reference to the life of Christ, but we haven't noticed it and begin to notice it and realize he's blossoming forth in and through us. I'm being changed from glory to glory, not from loving wickedness, but hating wickedness and seeing its fruition in our lives. Anybody want to add to those? That? Okay, we can move it on a little bit. So we'll jump to our walk with God here.
Our walk in the light. God as light, 1 John 1, verses 5 to 7. Living in truth and purity. Fellowship with God and others. Rejection of sin.
So the same thing we would do this if you'd be going through this yourself is... my walk in the light, but built upon and coming from the righteousness of Christ. So that makes then looking at light in a particular context. It can be looked at in other ways also, but specifically with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, how do I derive me walking in the light, God is light, and so forth? Living in truth and purity, fellowship with God and others, rejection of sin, and so forth. And so from eternal throne of justice, we move over to the right, God is light. Love for righteousness, we move over, living in truth and purity. So taking the righteousness of Christ, somehow, as Jerry brought it up, in a very practical context, I find myself in these same categories, but the place of expression in the created order of the righteousness of Christ. He expresses his righteousness in and through me. His eternal throne of justice is made manifest in and through me as the light of God. So what's that look like? I'm the place where he manifests his person coming out of me. In this in particular aspect is his righteousness. So what's God is light? What's that look like in the context of the righteousness of Christ being manifest? Any ideas? Even just a wild herring would be okay. You may not have to be afraid of judgment, but you better start getting afraid of the quiz at the end of this class.
It looks like him.
Yeah, and what's that look like, Curtis?
It loves your neighbor. It.
Why? The light part. So when we say stuff now, add the why does it do that in the context?
So, why does it do that?
Yeah.
Because
it loves your neighbor. What's the light part? What does light indicate? I have become aware of.
I have become aware of his light in me.
Okay, but
live in his life and manifest, live in his life.
Yeah.
And I'm participating in that life, or I'm partaking of that life.
And you brought in neighbor, so in the context of neighbor, it's being manifest towards your neighbor. What kind of light are you walking in that then you see it manifest towards your neighbor? What do you know and see as truth? The light of God has shown what? Sonia brought up earlier love of neighbor, not killing your brother. What, there's light there. What is that light? What do you know that you're comfortable in allowing that manifestation to go forth out of you to your neighbor?
Turning brain dead here.
Could it be God's love for everyone?
Pardon?
Could it be God's love for everyone?
Yeah, you're aware of what God's showing you pertaining to your neighbor. What is it that he's showing us and pertaining to our neighbor? What's he showing us about ourselves? What's he showing us then also is true about our neighbor? We can go back to what he's showing us about ourselves. He died for me. He died for my neighbor. Why did he die for me? Same reason he died for my neighbor. Hatred of evil, love of righteousness, purpose he made mankind for, why he redeemed us. He loves my neighbor as he loves me, and I'm to do the same thing because I am, and my neighbor is of extreme eternal value to my Father for a dwelling place for himself that he in turn can make himself known to that person on his love for his neighbor. In other words, God going forth. But the light part is that knowledge, as John talks about, and that awareness that comes to us that, oh, for God so loved the world, for God so loves my neighbor. And then I find, well, that's the love I have for my neighbor. I didn't recognize really what it was to put a handle on it, but that's what it is. He's making, I'm walking in the light of his love for my neighbor. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So it's personal awareness and knowledge of that aspect of the person of God in this context of the righteousness of Christ, his eternal trust. He will value and does every single human being in the same context he does us. And so when we think of righteousness or justice, it really has to do with the light of God he sheds out and shows us on what we're surrounded with here, if it's our neighbor, and so forth. And not only is the right thing to do and the good thing to do, moralistic mankind likes to say that type of thing, but I love them because God loves, and I know he loves me. And you can't contain it. And more, we won't be able to. So, so as we ask these questions and kind of dig in a little bit, as you might do this yourselves, is get back into the why of that. What is light? You know, light's not some undefinable thing. It's God making himself known in this context, walking in the light pertaining to my neighbor. He has love and redemption, reconciliation, kindness, the value and the loving kindness and embracement, and wanting the best for, and all that type of stuff comes from the nature of God that's within us, and he's extending to us an awareness of his life and love. Now, by default, the Holy Spirit keeps us in that dynamic, and fortunately, it surfaces to the degree that we have that no occur of John, where I experientially know it is true, and so I know God loves my neighbor, so I can tell my neighbor that I know he loves him.
Mm-hmm.
And we're evidence that he does, and that's something to be shared. It'd be good if your neighbor knew. All right, let's keep going. Very good, you guys.
Hebrews 1 verses 8 to 9 paints a vivid picture of Christ's righteous reign, characterized by his love for justice and hatred of evil. This divine standard becomes the foundation for our own spiritual journey. As 1 John teaches, we are called to walk in the light as he is in the light, aligning our lives with God's moral purity.
So walk in the light as he is in the light. We just talked about what that's like. I mean, often, and I encourage us at each time, you know, we should turn that little passage into prayer. What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, he's unpacking it for us as we dig deeper into this, and as we dialogue together and with each other and reflect upon our own personal experiences of the life of God. We might not have called him that. You know, we might, as Jerry suggested, might wonder, is this what we're talking about? We're talking about the life of God in us going forth, because that's what we are. We are the utility for God to go forth and create an order. He needed a body to go forth in and through in the created order, to become part of the created order instead of outside of, but inside of. So he became incarnate, birthed his people. All right, so then let's take a deeper look at Christ's righteousness in our walk in life. And let me refresh this because I have an 8-pager right there. All right, so Christ's righteousness in our walk in the light, 8 panels deep of just what we were talking about. So if in any way we found that at least interesting or intriguing, here's some helps, 8 panels deep, to dig deeper into the walking in the light because of the righteousness of Christ. And just digging in that aspect. So let's just segue down the pages here a little bit. So here's the eternal throne of justice underneath the righteousness of Christ, broken down into 3 component parts with a summary statement. I'll leave it to you guys to dig into that individually. We don't have time tonight. It'd be nice if we did, but we don't. Walking in the light of God, then a little bit verse references, a little bit more things to generate some thinking on our part, and then some responses. I encourage us, don't hesitate to cut your mind loose. Free think, if you know what that means. Let your mind go focused on this. You have self-discipline. The Holy Spirit keeps us in bounds, so we don't have to go off into Venus and figure out something's going on over on that planet. We got our own stuff to deal with here, and we've got the life of God fully unpacked and unfolded to us by the Holy Spirit inside of us to be made known. And these little handles, tools, shovels, spades, rakes, and hoes help us to dig these little thought provokers. All right, so that's another one, the fruits of walking in the light. So what's the benefits of it and so on? You could dig into that. Confessing Christ's divinity. What's the significance, importance of us in recognizing, not just recognizing as a theological treatise, as a doctrine, as a statement of belief that, oh, we believe in Christ's divinity and so on. Well, that's just fine. Okay, you got that. What's it actually mean in your life? How does it relate to angels or to my confession or the testimony of God about his son and the relevance and significance and importance of knowing, believing, and being a vessel of the confession of Christ's divinity? We manifest the divinity of Jesus Christ in and through us. It's he and his life that goes out from us, recognizable by the whole created order. We're just getting used to begin to see and recognize it. And then, of course, you always have all kinds of birds flying around when you're talking about that stuff. Or these little angels. I think they're little, I got angel heads on them. Anyway, that's for another day. Power of divine confession. Now, this, we don't talk about that much, but in witness and testimony, there's something extremely powerful, impactful, and relevant to a child of God in the confession from the heart in the context of worship to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, of his being the divine being, being actually the actual essence of life itself is the person of God. And we're just beginning to experience and unpack the significance of that in our own lives until he cuts us totally loose in being a free form expression of his life. Divine being existence, free in the created order to go forth and be itself. That's the definition of you and me. Anyway, life altering and so on. So you can look at that. Living in the light of divine truth. And one more, I think. Bracing the transformative journey, a practical application and so forth. So there you go. So that's, I think that's the third one. I think it is. We'll see if there's, I think that's it. We'll see if there's one. I think that was this one. Yep, that was that one. All right.
Victory over sin and the world. 1. Christ's eternal kingship. Hebrews 1 verses 8 to 9 establishes Jesus as the righteous eternal king. 2. Destruction of evil. 1 John 3 verse 8 reveals Christ's purpose to destroy the devil's works. 3. Our victorious faith. 1 John 5 verses 4 to 5 declares our faith in Jesus overcomes the world. Christ's kingship is not merely symbolic. It is a powerful reality that impacts our daily lives. As the victorious king, Jesus has conquered sin and death, providing us with the means to overcome the world's temptations and challenges. Our faith in him becomes the conduit through which his victory flows into our experiences.
All right, now looking at victory over sin in the world, we're grounded again in this whole in-depth analysis and approach is coming from the uniqueness of his sonship, of his person, of the divine Christ himself, again in Hebrews, and then unpacked in 1 John, and then digging into this aspect, the victory over sin in the world has to do then with the person of Christ. You know, historically, if we'd look at study of doctrine, theology, systematic theology, we'd look then at, in Christology, we'd look at his kingship, his prophet, his the different offices that Christ might have had and so forth. Now we're looking at his kingship, his lordship in this paragraph of Hebrews, unpacked in 1 John, but it's an eternal kingship. What does it mean for you and me? What's the eternal have to do with it? What's the kingship? How's that come into play with the reality of the world that we see, live in, and are part of, and so on? So let's pull that apart just a little bit. Righteous eternal king. Well, okay. Jerry, you want to share something?
Looking at the 1 John 3. Chapter 3, verse 8, whoever makes practice of sinnings of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son, basically, I think part of this answer is the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I wanted to add that. That was all.
Oh, sure. Well, pull that up into the significance of him being eternal kingship. And then, how does that relate to him destroying the works of the devil? So a couple aspects, just a suggestion to contemplate would be, normally we don't see, well, we do, I guess you go back to when we used to have kings sitting on thrones in the context, they'd go jump on their horse and they'd go to battle or something like that. But what's our concept of him as king? How's that come into play now as incarnate Son of God and the created order that we see in this Hebrews passage and the paragraph previously to it, that he's the creator of all things, he's over all the angels and all of that type of stuff. So his kingship, what kind of kingdom does he have? How big is it? What's it encompass? And then what's the eternal context of that? And what's that then mean in regard to new, old renovations to a kingdom or anything like that? What's been accomplished in him coming and establishing an eternal kingship?
That's a lot.
Yeah, and then where's that put the devil? And where's his relationship to the primary, we might suggest what, enemy and opponent of the king, the eternal kingdom of Christ, or of when he saw God become incarnate, did he have any conception of what was coming into play? And then his eternal kingship, one more element, and there's of course quite a few more, but one more element to his eternal kingship. How's that play out in him being birthed a baby, totally dependent on others, being raised up and then becoming, and then elevated and raised up and sitting at the right hand of the Father, and all that was accomplished through him? What's that got to do with the person of Christ himself, and how all that is incorporated in, let's say, the resume he brought to play to fulfill that application? So I didn't want to give you too much, but there's some good things looking at all different ways you might like to just take one of them in regard to, well, okay, how's it come into play to the devil? How's the devil come into play to dealing with, was it because this eternal king, did the devil have a conception at all of who he was dealing with?
I don't think so, but, you know, I don't have scripture to back it up. That's just my thought.
Yeah, well, you don't need it. Well, the Holy Spirit will bring it to bear. If the devil was looking at the incarnate Son before he became incarnate, that would be one thing. Mm-hmm. But when he became incarnate, what might be the perception that the devil had pertaining to the Son? We have examples of how he addressed him, how the devil addressed Christ in the sense of he somewhat presumptive to bring him to temptation,
right,
and his success there. He was somewhat presumptive in the different demonic interactions that the flesh and blood Jesus Christ had walking with how the enemy would attack him and deal with him. You know, you think of the pigs running off the cliff, or...
It kind of seems like the devil, you know, in his temptations, you know, in the scripture talking about, thought that he could have Jesus maybe bow down to him. That's what I'm thinking with the, you know...
Yeah.
By tempting him in the wilderness or whatever, maybe...
Yeah, let's just jump into that.
Or putting them on top of the
mountain. What would allow, not necessarily permission, but... Why would the devil think and can contemplate that could be a possibility? In what context did he see the incarnate Son versus before the Son became incarnate? Before the Son became incarnate, let's say context of the triune God, and we see Old Testament bringing us to a place where we could see the enemy would approach the throne of God, and with a lack of reverence, of course, but then be somewhat presumptive and always walk away defeated and so forth. Is there something about Christ becoming incarnate that then he could take that presumption and presume he could exercise and, as you suggest, bring the Lord to temptation to yield to sin or to give up his throne or whatever it would happen to be? what context was the, what's the different context, and why might the devil presume that? And then in turn, the significance to us that it was not possible for him to turn the Lord. Does that understand my question?
Kind of.
Maybe.
I don't have the answer.
It's maybe the devil thought it was business as usual with fallen man, and that Christ was able to be tempted and he wasn't. He didn't succumb to that or to any false praise or any of those kinds of
things. Yeah, and exactly. Sonia's bringing in what element about the incarnate Son that the enemy presumed would be a place of weakness in the incarnate God-man?
Fallen man?
Humanity.
Yeah.
Humanity. Christ wasn't fallen, but yes.
Well, you're right. Right. That's,
I yeah, ahead. No, I know. You're right. But just to put it in the context, is okay. Exactly. He saw, aha, I got God where I want him to be as a human being. And then he presumed that the life of God was somehow inhibited, unable to prevail, exercise his righteousness, his eternal kingship, his person in and through human flesh. That makes sense?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Okay, in turn, what's that do for us? Because that's the point of all this exercise here. What's he telling us in manifesting that to us? Why did he even do that when he walked planet Earth? He did it for us.
Mm-hmm.
And he did it, and what did he show us as we reflect back? The enemy has no handle on us unless we give it to him.
Okay.
Why? We are righteous as he is righteous. It's his life. We are holy as he is holy because of his holiness. And so living, participating, walking, loving, engaging, being in the fellowship with his being is where we live and have our being in this God. And we are kept from, by the power of his life, the enemy. So you see that replete in 1 John, Hebrews, and so on. So all these foundation stones are built on the person of Christ. We need to take time and see, how's he manifested that to us? What's it mean for us? Means the same thing it meant for him. As Jesus said, depart from me, evildoers. I will keep the commandments of my God. That's my life. That's my being. You have no place, nothing to do with me. And again, repeated later on the Epistle of Hebrews multiple times. Very good, you guys. Destruction of evil. Let's keep moving. I don't remember if we touched
death, yeah. Providing us with the means to overcome the world's temptations and challenges. Our faith in him becomes the conduit through which his victory flows into our experiences.
All right, we'll just keep moving ahead. So again, by way of example, as we do this together, I'd encourage you to free think, free talk to yourself or with others. And let the Holy Spirit push us. And he's not holding us back, but we're and explore the person of Christ, his meaning, his significance, what's going on in our lives, the meaning of these scripture passages. And we get lifted up and out of the mundane of planet Earth, and we get involved in a spiritual context of around the Lord's table, feeding upon the bread of life. And his name, of course, was Jesus. Hmm.
The anointing of joy, Christ's royal anointing, Hebrews 1 verse 9, anointed with the oil of gladness, believer's joy, 1 John 1 verse 4, complete joy in fellowship, spirit's indwelling, 1 John 4 verse 13, abiding in Christ through the Spirit.
So again, taking where we were just now, bringing into the anointing of Christ, his royal anointing, and then as it falls down upon the collar of his robes, you see in the Old Testament passages and so forth, this joy of the anointing of the life of God, the fellowship of God. It flows down from the head through the body, through each and every one of us. And so we are then incorporated with this oil of gladness. We should expect spiritual gladness, happiness to overflow in and out of us. Doesn't matter what context the events of our life lead us into in life on planet Earth. There's a joy that's complete fellowship in the fellowship of his person. In turn, we realize and recognize that it doesn't matter the context we live in. What matters is that's a utility and a place for the oil of gladness, the joy of fellowship with God, to go forth and make itself known to the rest of the created order. Doesn't matter whether we're going to work, whether we're going to the doctor, whether we're going to school, whether we're going to work, does make no difference. There's a joy in the fellowship of his person that's always there because of the anointing on Christ is upon us and it goes forth. It's solidified and signified by the abiding of the Holy Spirit in us and us in him. Of course, that's the paragraph in 1 John. Well, let's hit the next paragraph.
The oil of gladness poured out on Christ signifies the joy of his triumphant reign. This divine joy is not kept from us, but is shared with believers through our fellowship with him. As we abide in Christ through the Holy Spirit, we partake in this anointing, experiencing a deep, abiding joy that transcends circumstances. Confessing Christ's divinity. 1. Angelic worship. Hebrews 1 verse 6 commands angels to worship the Son, affirming his deity. 2. Believer's confession. 1 John 4 verse 15 links confession of Jesus as Son of God to abiding in God. 3. God's testimony. 1 John 5 verses 9 to 12 elevates God's testimony about his Son above human witness.
All right, well, again, we've talked quite a bit about in times past about the angelic aspect that's brought out in the Epistle of the Hebrews. Angels are commanded to worship the Son, and the context we're looking at here tonight now in regard to then the unique sonship of Christ and our incorporation into the fellowship as sons and daughters of God, sitting at his right hand with him as members, not just of his family, but uniquely of his body, the place in the created order he's made for himself to not only indwell and inhabit throughout eternity, but that's where he lives and moves and operates and makes himself known, not outside of it, but in and through his body, the life of God in participation in the created order. So he affirms his deity by the angels worshiping him, but it also recognizes our elevation up into and above the angels sitting with the Son. And so we look then in turn, we can look outward and see our relationship to the created order. Now, some of us can be puffed up, egotistical, walk around, oh, I'm greater than the angels, or I'm this, or I'm that, and so forth. It has nothing to do with it. What it has to do with then is the significance of the person of God as creator, his care, compassion, our personal responsibility for the created order, but in the context of being recognized as we saw in a previous passage, he's his kingdom and his kingship and so forth. And anyway, it was unique in Hebrews. I don't think we see in 1 John any mention of angels, do we?
Mm-mm.
Do we see it? And there's some. Is there one in Ephesians? For some have entertained angels unawares, or is that up in Hebrews towards the?
That's Hebrews.
That Hebrews, yeah, unawares. Anyway, our relationship to angels. So we do not demean the created order, because we're members of his body, we then in turn take on the responsibility of being the one who co-participates in their preservation, creation, and care, as the Son himself does, as a good king would. Believer's confession links confession of Jesus as Son of God to abiding in God. Confession of Jesus as Son of God to abiding in God. Now, we talked about this in the context, too, of recognizing our personal awareness. We begin to realize that the confession of Christ becomes kind of a natural expression of our abiding, and in turn, our abiding becomes a free flow of the confession of the person of Christ. That's the life of God. You know, himself just, that's just God making himself known in the reality of recognizing the Son of God, and we in turn. Okay, let's hit the last paragraph. We've got a little time left here.
The recognition of Christ's divine nature is central to our faith. From the worship of angels to the confession of believers, acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God is foundational to our relationship with him. This confession is not merely intellectual assent, but a life-altering embrace of God's testimony about his Son.
Why in chapter 5 of 1 John, why in chapter 5 of 1 John, in the first paragraph, do we have, let me read it. Let's just read that together, and that'll help us, I think. So, chapter 5 of 1 John, right here. I'll read several verses, and then I'm going to ask a question about verse 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. And everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this, we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? How does believing that Jesus is the Son of God overcome the world? We are witnesses and testimonies that it is so. Well, how is it so? How do I know that? How do I know my confession of Jesus as the Son of God is sufficient for me to overcome the world? What has the confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God in and through me accomplished? What am I recognizing? What have I experienced that I can even say so? This in the context of what we just finished dialoguing and talking about in reference to he has overcome the devil. Because the primary thing that the enemy wants to do is to stop your confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. How does that overcome the world, or how does that not? That's where he hones in on any one of us. Go ahead, Jerry, you're going to say something?
You can confess it and you know it.
How does that defeat the enemy, or how does that overcome the world? That, I know that's a little tougher way to ask it. You're spot on, spot on. And all of us, we'd have that same testimony. And I know it's happened to me, because what evidence do I have that that's happened in me, that I've overcome the world? What evidence? What evidence do you have, do I have, that I've experienced? Not doctrinal, not theological, not statements of belief. What's my experience, my personal evidence, as you said, that I know. Like, it can't be unknown.
Right.
I already know.
Right.
Yeah. You can't shake it loose. It's happened. It is.
Right. You know it.
Yeah.
I know that he abides in me. His spirit abides in me, and he overcame the world.
Yeah. Okay.
I have his life I recognize that life. And that's it. I know that I know that I have his life. It's he has me, I have him.
Okay, now we're all good here. This is good. Let me throw on the word overcome. What is the overcoming? What's going on with that? I'm overcoming something in my belief of Christ Jesus. So am I stepping over something? Am I knocking down a door? Am I wrestling? I mean, what do I got to overcome the world? What's the world got to do with this? What is overcome? Or overcome the enemy or defeat the enemy? What is that? We're talking about now the experience on the other side. Well, in reflection, I've come through that overcoming. All of us have. Every one of us. Have overcome. Well, what have I overcome? My inability? No. What have I overcome? It comes from the world or it comes from the enemy. What is it?
Yep.
The enemy wants to sustain that keeps people from it. Go ahead.
You'd overcome death. Where we have a life.
Have we?
Jesus.
I'm sorry to say it like that, Jerry.
I'm sorry, that's fine.
Have you really? How? Yes, you have. How? How can you say that? What do you base it on? Get more confidence and say it with gusto. How have you overcome that? What is this? And Sonia touched on it. What is this believing that Jesus is the Son of God? Jerry said, I know. What's this believing? Again, he brought that up in chapter 4, you know, as we looked and studied that. But so believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We've talked about all the stuff around it tonight. All the stuff that has to do with it, has to do with who he is, what he's done, his unique sonship, his eternal kingship, his divinity, all that type of stuff. But we've experienced it, and I know. So how have we overcome?
His life has come in my flesh.
Okay.
I know it. I experience it.
Yeah.
And he overcame. He's the overcomer.
All right. Anybody else? Good. Good. Overcome, the world believes Jesus the Son of God. Believing that Jesus the Son of God, can we say that is what overcomes the world? So the world must have something to do with not accepting that, not believing that, not giving any credence to it. Coming against who? Coming against what? Coming against fighting against the truth or the light or the person of God. So if you want to look at it and put those, you know, in the way that John puts it in this phrasing, is the world must not believe, but in our exercise, as Sonia just said, in our my believing, I experience the knowing. Does that help? Well, of course it does. All right.
I just had a brain cramp out of noise.
No, that's all right. Again, the more you do this, the more you get engaged, the more you dig at it, the more aspects of your thinking and the more relevance different scripture passages will come to bear that you recall, the more we allow the Holy Spirit to work, mold, shape, and make, as the old song goes, in reference to our understanding, our comprehension, and so on, in participation in then he working with us, unpacking all the truth, as he promises in 1 John to us, the easier this kind of thing becomes. And so,
yeah.
And this exercise, did I do this last paragraph? Let me do that. I think I did. We'll see if we can wrap up. We got maybe finish the next one.
Acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God is foundational to our relationship with him. This confession is not merely intellectual assent, but a life-altering embrace of God's testimony about his Son.
There we go. We'll just listen to this one.
Living in the light of divine truth. Embrace your identity. Recognize and live out your status as a child of God, adopted through Christ's sonship. Claim your victory. Live confidently in Christ's triumph over sin and evil, overcoming worldly challenges through faith. Walk in righteousness. Align your life with God's moral purity, reflecting Christ's righteous reign in your daily choices. Rejoice in fellowship. Cultivate deep joy through intimate fellowship with God and other believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit. As we conclude our journey through Hebrews and 1 John, let us commit to living out these profound truths. Our identity as God's children, our call to righteousness, our victory in Christ, and our joy in fellowship form the pillars of a vibrant, transformative faith. May we continually grow in the knowledge and experience of these realities, shining as lights in the world.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each other, the joy of study, the time we have to be able to spend together. We pray, Lord, we know the value of being able to come together as brothers and sisters, spend intimate time digging into your word, being taught by your precious spirit as you unpack your word to us, as you encourage us to dig deeper into your word, to kneel and wait before you, asking for understanding and wisdom, knowledge and instruction, to be so encouraged as the Proverbs and Psalms encourage us to, is to pray, give thanks in all things, and depend upon you for not just life, but understanding, comprehension, in the joy and experience of your being as our very own. Ask you to unpack throughout our week the events of our days in ways that we can comprehend how wonderful it is to walk with you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
That's all, folks.